Now, Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for these times that, of study that we've had together down through the this year and through the years past in our study of the faith. And as we come to this concluding lecture now, dealing with the last things and looking at these difficult matters concerning these things, we pray again for the guidance of Thy Spirit, that He may direct us in all that we do and all that we think here, and that He may help us to think clearly concerning these matters. Again, establish our faith in the Lord Jesus, for it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Right, last time we talked about the premillennial view, and the view that we dealt most of the time with was what was called the pre-tribulation premillennial view, that's usually identified with the group known as dispensationalists. I think you could conceivably hold to a pre-tribulation view without necessarily holding to all the rest of the dispensational viewpoint. Before going to the other two views, I would like to at least give you a few of the classic books on the subject. We mentioned last time Lindsay's The Late Great Planet Earth, which is one of the most recent books that approaches the matter from that point of view. One of the classic books was a book often published under the initials W.E.B. W.E. Blackstone, Jesus is Coming. And this is one of the more traditional classic works of this sort. J.H. Brooks, Maranatha, published during the last century. Louis Ferry Schaeffer, C-H-A-F-E-R, in his work, and he was a great theologian at Dallas Theological Seminary, really the founder of Dallas Seminary, which teaches this viewpoint. In his systematic theology, you would find this material. J.N. Darby, from England. And his in the synopsis of the books of the Bible, five volumes of his material. You have Feinberg, Premillennialism or Amillennialism. H.A. Hoyt of, I think, Moody Bible Institute, at least Moody Press published it, The End Times, a 1973 publication. Schofield Reference Bible would be in this point of view. And Walvoord, W-A-L-V-R-O-O-D, The Rapture Question. He's now at Dallas Seminary in 1957. Now, there, the other position, the premillennial position, that did not have, you remember, all of the coming of Christ prior to the tribulation and then the coming for the millennium, is sometimes called historic premillennialism. That is the one that's been held for a longer period of time in the history of the church, but it is still premillenarian. You find the Bishop Alford, the Greek New Testament. He was a historical premill. And George Ladd of Fuller Theological Seminary, perhaps one of the best of the contemporary writers on this subject, Crucial Questions about the Kingdom of God and the Blessed Hope. Alexander Rees, The Approaching Advent of Christ. And you find others that would defend that position as well, perhaps not as many written today, at least, as there used to be on that subject. Now, as you move to just to think about books on the other two viewpoints, let me just mention one or two. With the amillennial position, this is sometimes called, Jay Adams wants to call it, realized millennialism. Jay Adams is the one of the best of the most recent ones, a fairly brief work, a paperback book, The Time is at Hand, 1973. You would find the amill position defended in people like Louis Burkhoff, Systematic Theology. He also wrote a little book called The Second Coming. William E. Cox, in 1966, wrote one called Amillennialism Today. Floyd E. Hamilton, who was a missionary in Korea, wrote The Basis of the Millennial Faith. His son, by the way, is in the National Presbyterian Church at Burlington, North Carolina, has served in Mexico as a Southern Presbyterian missionary and is now in the National Presbyterian Church. Floyd Hamilton, when he returned from Korea after a long period as a ministering missionary out there, served in Centerville, Alabama. I believe that was his last pastorate. Philip Morrow, M-A-U-R-O, wrote first from a premillennial point of view and then switched over and to the amillennial viewpoint, and he wrote The 70 Weeks and the Great Tribulation. George L. Murray wrote Millennial Studies, in which he takes up at least the pre- and the amillennial view. I don't know that he says much about postmillennial view. And perhaps the greatest of a defender of it, that is the greatest theologian involved in it and who has written seriously, is Gerhardus Voss in Pauline Eschatology. That's pretty heavy theological work. If you want to get into it, it's an excellent work, but it would be more for the seminarian than for the average person. I would say Jay Adams would be a good one to look at just for a popular contemporary treatment. Then the postmillennial viewpoint. Lorraine Bettner, I have his book here called The Millennium. He's the man who also wrote on the Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. David Brown, The Second Advent, written about a century ago. Roderick Campbell, he's a layman, I think, a Canadian, wrote in about 1954 called Israel and the New Covenant. Charles Hodges' Systematic Theology seems to be defending this position. Marcellus Kick, K-I-K, who was at one time associate editor of Christianity Today before his death, wrote two small volumes, and since then they have published in a joint volume and some other material as well. I have the titles to the original two smaller volumes. One was called Matthew 24, a study of that, and then Revelation 20, a study of those two chapters. And they, as I say, they've been combined together with a series of lectures that he gave at Westminster Seminary on the total subject of postmillennialism. Ian Murray, a new work, 1971, called The Puritan Hope, in which he maintains, at least for a large segment of Puritanism, postmillennialism was the view. And that's had a good deal of impact in our modern period, in our present period, about what is the best eschatological view. B.B. Warfield had at least one article on it, The Millennium and the Apocalypse, in his volume called The Biblical Doctrines. He was a postmillennialist. So that gives you something of a list in each of these areas that you might want to get into. I'd be glad to share this listing of them that I have here for you if you'd like to look at it more fully next time or afterwards. I mean. All right, now, we want to look at the amillennial viewpoint first. Premillennial viewpoint, basic point about premillennial, whatever scheme you hold, whether it is a pre-tribulation, premillennialism, this being the tribulation here in the diagram, and then the millennium, and then a loosing of Satan and the final coming, that has three phases of Christ coming. Historic premillennialism that would not have a pre-tribulation coming, but rather just basically one coming prior to the millennium, and then at the end, a releasing of Satan, and then a final coming. The amillennial viewpoint is a viewpoint that says essentially that the present stage from the time of the cross all the way through to the end is the millennium. And we'll look at their defense of that in a moment. But this is then is a really a form of post-millennialism. You see, post meaning Christ coming after the millennium. If the present period from the time of the cross on all the way to the end is the millennium, then there's only and Christ only comes at the end of it in his return, only comes once at the end of it, then this is a post-millennialism. It's called and I don't think it's a good term. I really think that Jay Adams has a pretty good term for it. Realize, he says. Realize millennium. That is realized now. It's in the process of being realized right now. We are in it. And I really think that's a better term than amillennial. Realized millennialism is probably a better language. Now, let's look, first of all, at what the amillennialist does with first is basic principles. You remember we've talked about the principle of the premillennialist is that you just take Revelation 20 literally, and it seems to be saying Satan is going to be bound at a certain point, following material in Revelation 19 of the coming of Christ on the white, great white horse, and he's the King of Kings. He comes as king. He binds Satan for 1,000 years, after which Satan is loosed, and then he comes back again in the final judgment. Now that just, they say this is a literal interpretation of Scripture, and that this is their strong point. Now the amillennialist, in his basic principles with regard to interpreting of the Bible, says the Bible is its own best interpreter. Now, I think all of us would agree to that. The premillennialists would agree to that too, really. But then the amillennialist says, regarding the millennium, since it is found mentioned only in one passage of the Scripture, namely Revelation 20, the rule of interpretation is to interpret it by the rest of Scripture, not to interpret the rest of the Scripture by it. This results in understanding of Revelation 20 in a spiritual, non-literal sense. Now you see what they're saying? They're saying that Revelation 20, in the structure of the Scripture, Revelation 20 is the only place where this reference to a thousand-year period is mentioned. And that's in a book that is filled with figurative language, with language you can't always understand. What is it talking about here? And since the many other passages in this book, you must stop and say, well, now, it must be interpreted by something else in the Scripture and so forth. Those figures and so forth are best understood in the light of other passages. Since that's generally a good rule, where you have a difficult passage, find out what it's saying and try to understand it really use the rest as the norm and let that then be understood in the light of that. Then what the amillennialists are saying then, since the Old Testament and New Testament generally do not speak about a literal thousand-year period, and it only occurs in a book that uses a great deal of figurative language, then let's understand that figurative language by a careful study of the rest of Scripture. And that this would tend to suggest that this is figurative language, not to be taken literally. And this is their strong point, as far from their point of view, that this is just good, sound, biblical exegesis. Now, let's look right away at their view of the millennium so that you can get that before you, and then we'll go back and look at some of the other evidences that they would point out. Say, all right, let's look at what the Old Testament says, look at what the New Testament says, without taking into account Revelation 20, and then see how Revelation 20 can be best understood. The amillennial says, with regard to Revelation 20, that the 1,000 years is a symbolic number representing a complete number. We use that word virtually today. 1,000 means a big amount. It is a number of something of a complete fulfillment kind of number. That the binding of Satan, just to remind you again of the language that's used here in Revelation 20, verse 2, he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the abyss. Now, the amillennial says, now, if the 1,000 years is not necessarily to be taken literally, how do you take the binding? The binding they see is interpreted by Matthew 12, verses 26 through 29, where you have this language used. Jesus speaking about the matter of casting out demons, and they had accused him of doing it by Satan's power. And he says, if Satan casteth out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, which is the kingdom of God, come unto you, or can one enter into the house of the strong man and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, then he will spoil his house? Now, the amillennialist, you see, at this point says, Jesus refers to having bound Satan already. That the power with which he is casting out Satan, or casting out demons, is not the power of Satan, of course. It's the power of the Spirit of God. And that he is able to come into the kingdom of Satan, as it were, the world, where Satan has had this reign and has had this rule even over individuals of entering into them with demons. Jesus has power to come right into that kingdom and to overthrow it. Why? Because he's bound Satan already. That he's already announcing something of his victory over Satan. Now move on in this connection to John 12:31. And here you have the case of he's talking to his disciples, and they are raising the question about the matter of his dying and so forth. That sort of question is being raised in this chapter. Verse 31 says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself." You see, he's prophesying his death. And he's saying, now is Satan cast out. Not 1,000 years from now. Not 2,000 years from now. But now. And so the suggestion is then that he is announcing the conquest of Satan in his own person, really, and his own death is going to be the means, you see, is the means by which this is actually carried out. Again, John 16, verse 11. Speaking about the Spirit of God coming into the world and things that he's going to do. He convicts the world of righteousness because I go to the Father and ye behold me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world hath been judged. And there you see again the note that the prince of this world has already been judged. So what does the amillennialists say? They would say that the work of Christ upon the cross is a victory over Satan. And that victory is already a victory that is already being experienced right now. And that the whole church is experiencing it. That this period that we speak of as the period of the gospel age, the period of the church in which the conversion of people from every tribe and nation and kindred is taking place, this is the millennium according to this viewpoint. And you might say, well, it doesn't seem very much like a millennium to you, but yet if you compare it with that period prior to the cross, what was it like in those days? What was it like to live in China? No light at all. Total darkness. And everybody that died went out into utter darkness. What was it like to live in darkest Africa? Darkest Africa, that's what it was like. What was it like to be an American Indian? No hope. No gospel message. But with the cross, great expansion of the gospel. And the fact that the gospel now has gone out into every nation and tribe and kindred. Granted, there's still a great deal of darkness here. But that the gospel has gone out. And if you examine carefully, you see Revelation 20. And both the AA and the postmillennialists are alike at this point. They say that the binding has to do with the matter of not deceiving the nations. They cast him into the abyss, shut it, and sealed it over him, that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years shall be finished. After this, he must be loosed for a little time. And so, this view then would see the fact that the gospel goes to all nations now, and that there are converts, large segments of the church in all nations out beyond Israel, no longer just limited to the little nation of Israel there in Palestine. But the gospel has gone into Rome, went into Greece, gone into Europe, and has come to America, and we've extended the gospel into virtually every country. And every tribe and nation virtually has heard of it, of the gospel. And so, you see, the reason for this then is that Satan is no longer binding or no longer blinding the eyes of the Gentiles. And that this then is the reason that they can speak of it in terms of the millennial kingdom. Satan was limited in deceiving the nation. Now, many Amills hold to a final rise of wickedness at the end. And they would see something of this sort of thing going along in this whole age, that there is an increase of goodness. We'll look at some passages as we go along a little bit later on. An increase of goodness throughout this age. And an increase of evil or wickedness throughout this age, running parallel. And that what seems to happen at the very end for a moment is where the evil overcomes the good and seems to be gaining the ascendancy, and at that point Christ then interrupts and brings in the final judgment. And so, though he allows evil to rise up, perhaps you have to show the real import in how wicked evil is and how wicked men are who reject his God. Now, you can see what an amillennialist today might be saying about the present situation. Don't we have exactly that sort of thing happening? We have a great increase of the gospel. We have movement like Campus Crusade, for example, reaching thousands upon thousands of college students. Maybe not all of those conversions that they count are genuine, but many of them listening at least and making some sort of profession of faith. We have missionaries in all the various tribes. We have Wycliffe Bible translators, for example, in many areas and translating the gospel and the scriptures into languages that's never been translated before. And they're out to try to finish all of those languages in a relatively short time now. We have, again, Campus Crusade out to say they're going to try to have a man-to-man contact with everybody in the world in this century. We do see with radio, with television, the great extending of the gospel. We see an awakening even in the church right now, in church such as the Presbyterians, where we've had finally have broken with our old denomination and have established a new one, reaffirming the scriptures and raising afresh the banner of Christ. That these things are all signs of an increase in goodness, an increase in righteousness, an increase of the gospel, and right along with it, a general decline in the moral views of the nation, a general breakdown even at the highest level of government, of morality. And you just pick up any newspaper or listen to any news program on the television, and it's all wickedness. An increase of wickedness going along right along parallel with an increase of the gospel. And so the amillennialist, who sees both of these going along until the end, seeing now perhaps an extra increase of wickedness, the fact that this increase is not just a general sort of thing, but it is rising up and taking over government, may the amill who could see then perhaps a final tribulation here, you see. And a final, that we may well be right at the point where Christ would return. In other words, there is in the amill view, as well as in the premill view, a sense of the imminency. That is, Christ could return at any time. And as far as we would be concerned, we could see that all these various things, this double line has been fulfilled. Now, I think it's important not just to deal with the amill view of the millennium passage, but to go back and see some of the other things that they put together and see how they try to interpret them. And this will take a little time, but let me try to get certain basic concepts. There's certain basic New Testament concepts. You remember what their basic principle is, not to let Revelation 20 determine how you look at the rest of the Bible, but let the rest of the Bible determine how you look at Revelation 20. And so there's a term, the last days is a term found in Scripture fairly frequently. Hebrews 1:2 says, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now, as you begin to listen to this, last days, as most of us would think about it, and as most pre-mills generally talk about it, they see when they talk about the last days, that is right at this point, coming of the tribulation, coming of the millennium. That's the last days. And the all-mill says, now, wait a minute. Look where the term last days is used in Scripture. It's not used only of the days just before his return. Hebrews 1 verse 2 says that God has spoken in these last days by his Son. And they see the last days then starting here. That'd be one passage. Acts 2:17, Peter quotes Joel regarding the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the last days. There's Pentecost, you see. The Holy Spirit coming just 50 days following the crucifixion. And he calls that the last days. In fact, as you look at that prophecy of Joel and that's quoted in Acts 2, he talks about the coming of the Spirit and then the final great and notable day of the Lord, before that great and notable day of the Lord comes, the last day. That this whole period then is called the last days or the latter days. Hebrews 9:26 says it, but now once in the end of the world has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You see, the biblical use of this term last days or end of the world and that sort of language is not according to our thinking of a calendar that's just about to run out, but rather that prior to the cross would be the times that you might call former days, the earlier period, that the cross itself ushered in the final period of history. That we live then in the period that can be designated by scriptural language as the last days or the latter days. The whole period from the cross on is called that in Scripture. And so this means then you don't tend to see references to the last days is always talking about just some period of tribulation here, but or right at the end of ushering in the millennium, but that this whole period is this. Or if you do see it associated with the ushering in the millennium, what does the Amil say? Why it ushered in the millennium? It came in at the time of the cross. That ushered in these being the last days, and we're living in that last period now. So we see then according to the Amil, the last days are a period that started with the first advent, that is the first coming of Christ. The last days started then, and that it will run on out till the great and final day comes. And it may be well to look at that Acts 2 passage just to see how Peter, quoting from Joel, applies it to the time that he lived in right then. Acts 2:16. This is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel. It shall be in the last days, saith God. I will pour forth of my spirit upon all flesh. Now, what's Peter doing? He's answering the question those people were asking. What's the meaning of this speaking in tongues by all these apostles? What's the meaning of this thunderclap that we've heard and we've all been drawn to this place? What's the meaning of this? He says, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. Joel preaching down here 700 years before the time of Christ announced this thing. And now Peter saying, now, this is the fulfillment of it. And Joel calls it the last day. And Peter says the last day is begun then with this period of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then as you move on down in the 20th verse, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the day of the Lord come, that great and notable day. And there he seems to be talking, the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord. So the last day is beginning with the coming of Christ and the coming outpouring of the Holy Spirit, going all the way down through to the end, this whole period in which we presently live, the last day. So that would be one of the points the Amil points out, that and would say that language of that sort would be something we ought to see. Now another term that they see in the scripture as evidencing the fact that we are in a present blessing, present state of blessing, is the idea in the figure or idea concept that's carried with its concept, citizens of heaven. And they see the scriptures saying that we have our citizenship in heaven right now, that we have received in the gospel, all of our blessings are as though we are already in heaven. Ephesians 1, for example, in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. All right, every Christian, in this whole period, from the time of Christ on, we have received, what does he call it? Spiritual blessings in heaven. Right now, even though we're on earth. Paul was writing while he was on earth, writing to the Ephesian Christians while they were on earth, but he's saying you've received spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That as Christ is now ruling, remember that in Revelation 20, there is the picture of the saints ruling with Christ. That's what happens in that thousand-year period. You remember the pre-tribulation, pre-mill sees the Christians being raptured out and brought back to rule on earth in this way during the millennium. The Amil sees the Christians ruling with Christ right now because Christ is head and king over the church right now. He's at the right hand of God ruling all things. And that though we are here on the earth even, spiritually we are united to Christ our king who is ruling. And though we may not always be fully conscious that we're ruling with him, the fact is we are. When we die and our souls go to be with him, they then are conscious of ruling with him in the intermediate state, that he has a crowd of witnesses, a crowd of believers around him right now, ruling with him, while we also join with them because we have our spiritual blessings in Christ, in heavenly places in Christ. Again, in that same sort of language, Ephesians 2, verse 6, he has raised us up with him and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, how can we be said to be sitting in heavenly places with Christ? Because of our spiritual union with Christ. We are said to be united to Christ. You remember that was a figure in the thought of baptism that Paul emphasized in baptism, that we were baptized into Christ. We are united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. Paul isn't saying this is something that you're going to have. He's writing people and saying, this is what you now have. as he speaks about our being raised up with him and made to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding richness of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. It will eventually be that he'll come and show how we've been sitting with him, but that we already are enjoying that sort of spiritual relationship right now, even while we're on earth. All right? Another one that speaks of the same sort of way is in Philippians 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, here he's saying that ultimately our citizenship, though we are here, we are strangers and pilgrims in this earth, our real citizenship belongs to Christ and is in heaven right now. And that we are already accounted as being with him, joined with him. Colossians 3, 1 through 3, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, through the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ that are at Colossae, grace be to you and peace. Excuse me, I'm looking at 1. That should be 3. Excuse me, I thought that wasn't reading quite what I was looking for. Colossians 3, 1 through 3. If then ye were raised together with Christ, and seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God, set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. For ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And you see there again, he speaks about our spiritual relationship as one of being raised together with him, that we are all ready to seek the things that are above, for Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And we are in that spiritual union with one who is seated at the right hand of God. And our life, as he said, is hid with Christ in God, a mystical union with Christ through the union created by the Holy Spirit. In a sense, we have a dual citizenship. We're citizens on this earth. We're in this world, but we're not of the world. Our ultimate citizenship is in heaven itself. So there's another concept that's there. So you see one of those concepts about the last days. We're in the last days. The other concept about where our citizenship is that our citizenship is in heaven, that we really are accounted as being with Christ. And this ruling of Christ that's spoken of in the millennium, then can be said we're even participating in it, maybe not consciously, but if we know the scripture, we know that it's taking place, because the Bible says so. All right, then another concept is the concept of the two ages, this age and the age to come. Now, one of the things I think as you read the scriptures and read those passages that talk about the future, that's one of the striking things that you find so frequently, that it talks about this age and the age to come. In other words, this age, the one we're now living in, and that to come. As though history is to be divided into those two parts. Ephesians 1:21. He set Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world or age. Now, that's possibly to translate that literally, age. Not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. That there are two ages, this one and that which is to come. All right, if you take Luke 20, verses 34 through 36, you get similar sort of structure. Luke 20:34, and Jesus said unto them, the sons of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they that are accounted worthy to attain to that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. You see, he's using this world and that world, this age, that age. This structure seems to, you see, the premillennial scheme would insist then you have this age, then a millennium, which is another age, and then the final thing. And the Amill says, no, it sounds simpler than that in your overall structure, in the overall references. They're the references to the present age. They're the references to the age to come.
The final state, apparently, is what it seems to be referring to.
The reference is there to the age to come being the final state. The present age is spoken of as being evil. Thus, in that connection, by the way, that would be one of the reasons the amillennialist would not want to be a postmillennialist in the idea of optimism about the present age. He says that on Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil world, or present evil age, again, it's the same word, according to the will of our God and Father. So this age, then, according to Galatians 1:4, is called an evil age. So this is one of the reasons he came, to deliver us out of this evil age into good age that is to come, you see. And so this would be the reason that the Amil would not be optimistic and look upon it as being a glorious period. It is the millennium in the spiritual sense of the term. We are with Christ. We're united with Christ. We have heavenly blessing with him. Right now, we are citizens in heaven. But the Amil would see still this decline that goes along with it. Then there are two other terms. They're Greek terms, but you have them translated in the New Testament. One is called the parousia. The parousia is translated by the word appearing or arrival, the appearing of our Savior. And then the other is the apocalypsis, meaning the revelation of Christ. Now, what does the premillenarian do with this? Particularly the pre-tribulation says, here is where the parousia occurs, the appearing of our Lord, you see, to his saints only, secret. But the revelation of Christ, the revelation of our Lord, this is when he comes and reveals to the whole world. The parousia, they would associate with the rapture, the pre-tribulation rapture. Now, the question is, whether that kind of usage and that kind of understanding of those terms is really a valid understanding. Pre-tribulation, premillennialists hold these two as describing two different events. First applied to the secret rapture, the second to the visible return to set up the millennium. The amillennialist identifies the two as describing the same event. And you get this, say, in Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39. Matthew 24, 37. And as were the days of Noah, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. The coming, the appearing. As in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall be the coming. That is, again, this appearing of the parousia of the Son of Man. Then shall two men be in the field. One is taken, one is left. The two women shall be grinding at the mill. One is taken, one is left. Watch, therefore, for ye know not in what day your Lord cometh. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in that what watch the thief was coming, he would have watched and would not have suffered the house to be broken through. Therefore, be ye ready, for in an hour that ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Now, that passage, you see, is in the pre-millennial, particularly the pre-tribulation pre-millennial view, would be saying now there's two in the field, one taken, one not. And this is the way they always describe it. There here are two, and one just disappears. He's taken up in the rapture, and the other's left. And they see this then as in the coming of the Lord as being a reference to the secret coming, that is, he comes for his own, but not for everybody. He comes for the church only at this point, and not a general revelation of Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 and 2, we seem to get something of the identifying of the coming of the Lord, the same language there. Now we beseech you, brethren, touching the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together unto him, to the end that ye be not quickly shaken from your mind, nor be yet be troubled either by spirit or by word or by epistle ask from us that the day of the Lord is just at hand. Now, the day of the Lord seems to be a reference to the last day, this day. And yet, he starts out talking about what is called the coming, the parousia of the Lord, the coming of the Lord. The amillennialists, you see, identify the two. This is the coming of the Lord. It is the day of the Lord. He doesn't separate them by a thousand-year period. The amillennial sees these as two different ways of talking about the same event. And he feels that this language here, for example, would be language that would give us warrant for making that sort of identification. That he's talking in the first verse of the parousia, the coming of the Lord. In the second verse of 2 Thessalonians, he's talking about it in terms of the day of the Lord. And that seems to be a clear reference to the final day. And so, again, without making the case all the way through, that would be one of the kind of arguments that the amillennials would say, well, now you just take a careful study of wherever the parousia occurs and wherever these other references like the day of the Lord or the revelation of the Lord Jesus occur, they are not separated. There's no indication in the Scripture that they are to be separated unless you have first gotten that idea that there's a thousand-year period there. That you import from Revelation 20 and put it in between these verses, you see. You see, what you'd have to do with 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2 would be to say, all right, in the first verse, he's talking about this event. And in the second verse, he's talking about something that takes place a thousand years later. And you've got to put Revelation 20 and the millennium in between verse 1 and verse 2. And the Amill says, that's just not good exegesis. No warrant for it. This is the kind of place, you see, where the Amill would say, but the Bible seems to associate those two closely together. Not a separated, but closely separated, or closely associated. Not separated by a thousand years. No warrant for that. So this would be the kind of thing of letting Scripture interpret Scripture. Now, the parables, like the wheat and the tares and the net, in Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30, and so forth, both the wheat and the tares extend to the end. We might maybe ought to look at that. Matthew 13, beginning with verse 24. I won't necessarily read all of it. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man that sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. When the blade sprang up and brought forth the fruit, then appeared the tares also. And the servants of the household came and said, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? Whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants say unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? And he saith, Nay, lest haply while ye gather up the tares, ye root up the wheat with them. That both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather up first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, both then, the wheat and the tares, are seen to be allowed to last to the end. There's that double line, you remember, that we talked about in the millennial understanding of what's happening. Both the wheat, the good line, tares, and the evil line, running along parallel, allowed to continue to the end of the world. Both of them go to the end, to the harvest time, and then one single harvest that takes both out and deals with them as God would have them dealt with. Schofield suggests that the period of time between the gathering of the tares and the burning of them is a millennium. He would see the gathering of the tares, you see, here, and the burning of them, the harvest, let me see, how would that go? Yes, I think that he would see the gathering apparently there, and then the wheat gathered into the barn at the end. Or even if he reverses it, even if he says, well, now this is the gathering of the wheat here in the rapture, and then the gathering of the tares and the burning of them in the final day of fire. That may be what Schofield says. I don't remember. I have this in my notes, but I don't remember just what his own interpretation. But you see, that would be a way you could interpret it. Gathering of the wheat in the rapture, and then the gathering of the tares to burn it, and the final day of judgment is the great white throne at the end, a thousand years later. There's no warrant for putting the thousand years into this place. You see, Let them both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather up first the tares, bind them in the bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, if you say the first gathering of the tares in this period and burning them, and then later a final rewarding of the righteous, you've got to put 1,000 years in between there. That just isn't warranted again unless you have the right to import it into there. Yes, this would be also an argument against the post-mill view that you'd have both good and evil right down to the end. Yeah, that would be another argument against the post-mill view. Post-mill view would tend to say, ultimately, you see, the good is going to outdo the evil, and you're going to have a golden age of millennium. All right, in the parable of the pounds and the talents and the 10 virgins, all seem to teach that when the Lord comes, the judgment will follow with reward for the righteous and punishment for the wicked. One single judgment. I think that's part of the thing that the Amill is saying at this point, that all of these seem to talk about a final single judgment. Now, one of the things that some of the pre-mills want to do is divide the judgment up into different stages. But the Amill sees it all as being taking place at the final day, the last day. The Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24 and 25 and of Luke 21, I think we talked about this a little bit last time, where Jesus is going out from Jerusalem, and they see the building there of the stones of the temple. He came to show him the buildings of the temple, but he answered and said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone but another that shall not be thrown down." And then when they come to the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" Now here you see a careful study of the text. These things seems to be a reference to the temple. And he says, "See these things? These will all be torn down." The disciples say, "When shall these things be?" And apparently, you see, this Holy Spirit, in inspiring it to be written just this way, gives us the key there. That these things that they are asking about is talking about the destruction of the temple. "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" So really the disciples ask at least two separate questions. When shall these things be? And the honor, you see, at that point is going to interpret that, and I think I mentioned this last time. The time of the cross of Christ, of course, is being said just prior to that. This took place, these things, that is the destruction of the temple, 70 A.D. But what's the time of sign of Christ coming and of the end of the world? That's something yet to come we haven't seen yet. So that seems to be two questions. When shall these things be, having to do with the destruction of Jerusalem? And what will be the end, signs of the end of the world? And if you study it carefully, where he talks about these things, seems to be talking about this, or could be applied it this way. And this is what the Amill does. He will apply all of this section that talks about these things as talking about this. And then when he talks about the coming of the Son of Man on the cloud, he can move forward and say, well, now that's talking about the end of the world, the sign of the coming of the Son of Man. So this would be the way in which the Amill doesn't feel necessarily the description of the Great Tribulation that you find in this passage and so forth is necessarily way down at the end of the age, but it really took place in 70 A.D. I think we mentioned that just a little bit last time. Then with regard to the second coming of Christ in the epistles, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, a beautiful passage we all love and is great comfort to us. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. "But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that ye sorrow not even as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord," and there's this word parousia, "shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then they that are, we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord.
Now the pre-tribulation is particular. He says, this is the parousia. This is the coming of the Lord. This is his coming in secret. The Amiel says that doesn't sound very secret. With the shout of God, the voice of the archangel, the sounding of the trumpet. The Amiel doesn't see how you can call that a secret coming. The pre-mill says it is, and only those who are believers are going to hear the shouts and the voice of the trumpet and so forth. That's one thing that the Amiel would say. Well, that's just not a consistent explanation of it. The pre-mill says the dead in Christ will rise first. And they get the term first resurrection that you have in Revelation 20. Says, now, there's the reference to the first resurrection. Those that have part in the first resurrection are blessed. And they have no part in the second death, and so forth. And then the final resurrection, you see, is unto a judgment for the wicked here at the end of the age. And so this is the way they would understand that the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then they identify this whole complex as being the first. The Amiel says, no, what this is talking about is in the order of the event. As Christ comes, there will be certain things that will happen. The first thing that will happen when that trumpet sounds is the dead shall be raised. The question, you see, the problem the Thessalonians were faced with, some of their people had died. Were they going to miss out on the blessing of the coming of the Lord? Paul was answering that. And he was saying, and Paul was saying, under this understanding of it, no, they're not missed out. Before you will be caught up, you who are still alive, before you'll be caught up, the first thing will happen when the trumpet sounds and Jesus starts coming with his saints, he's going to raise up the dead. Now, he's not talking about whether he raises up this. You see, the fact that the dead outside of Christ are not mentioned here has been used as a reason to talk about separating this resurrection from the final resurrection by 1,000 years. It doesn't have in view at all the dead outside of Christ. It's not answering that question of what happens to the dead outside of Christ at all at this point. But it has to have in view what happens to those believers who have died before he comes again. Will they miss out on the benefit of his coming? Paul is saying, no, they're not going to miss out. The order of events will be they shall be raised first, then those who are still alive shall together with them constitute the church and be raised to meet him there. And so it's talking about an order of sequence of events. And I think sometimes the Amiel scheme is looked at as being so simplified that there is no such thing as a sequence of events. Oh, yes, there's a sequence of events. It'll take place, according to Amiel, you see, when all these events take place. It's taking place right at the end. That when Christ starts his coming from the clouds and from heaven, he will shout the voice of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet, and the first thing that'll happen down here will be the gathering up of the church, the resurrection of the dead, the dead in Christ raised first with the church, and these will rise to meet him. And then join him and then come on with him in triumph. Meanwhile, the dead in outside of Christ will also be raised and will be waiting for him in fear and trembling as he comes on and establishes his final judgment throne. So, this chapter then, according to the Amiels, is talking about the final coming, the only coming of the Lord, according to the pre-mills, particularly the pre-tribulation pre-mills, is saying, no, this is the very first stage and it's a secret coming. And the Amiel doesn't see how it can be secret with the trumpets and so forth. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10 gives no indication of a secret rapture. And no suggestion of a millennium is found in Thessalonians. No reference to a millennium. If so be that it is a righteous thing with God to recompense affliction to them that afflict you, and to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, with the angels of his power in flaming fire. By the way, there's one of the places where this word revelation, that's the revelation of the Lord, coming with the angels of his power with flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at in all them that believe, because our testimony unto you was believed in that day. And so, taking Thessalonians then, that he, when he comes in that day, there will be the two things that will happen, the glorification of Christ in his saints and the rendering of vengeance against the wicked. no suggestion of a thousand-year period between those two events, but rather that it all takes place in one single event. A complex event, no doubt, but nevertheless, basically one event.
1 Corinthians 15, 22 through 27. Now, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruit, then they that are Christ at his coming, at his parousia.
Three mills, you see, it would take this to be that event at the beginning of the millennium,
Christ at his coming, and then cometh the end, then he shall deliver the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death, for he put all things in subjection under his feet. So then the picture, then the three mills understands this really as being an event of Christ's resurrection, then the coming of Christ and for his own, and then finally the bringing and conclusion of all of this after another thousand-year period at that point. They see then the breaking up of this complex by a thousand-year period at least. The Amill sees only two stages. They see in verse 52 the referring to the last trump as ushering in the end. And they would see then there are two stages. The first fruit, Christ the first fruit, and then all the rest being when Christ comes. Well, the Amill seeing without the millennial view, but simply all of it takes place just the first coming of Christ and then the second coming of Christ. And that the passage in 52 where it talks about the coming and the changing of us then is to be seen as a reference to the last trump. And here again, you see, the premill says with regard to this, that we shall all, not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Premill would see this as taking place for us here, the rapture. But take the language carefully. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible.
The Amill says last trump means this period, not something that's taking place a thousand years before the end, but at the last trump, we shall be changed.
So again, you see, a careful reading of it, according to the Amill, doesn't leave room for the premillennial instruction. And then one last passage that is dealt with, 2 Peter 3, 7 through 14. And I know I'm giving you an awful lot, and yet we're having to just try to cover something of all of these passages to let you see how the different views are different passages are dealt with. 2 Peter 3, 7 through 14. But the heavens that now are, and the earth by the same word hath been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But forget not this one thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to you, would not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing that these things are thus all to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. But according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for these things, give diligence, that ye may be found in peace without spot and blameless in his sight. All right, you see, Peter talking about this seems to be, he talks about the day of the Lord, which is this last day that's going to involve the melting of the earth and the fervent heat and destruction of the present earth, and then ushering in of a final age. And he talks about it as something we can be expectantly looking for right now. If you've got a long thousand-year period between this and that, how can you really make that sort of exhortation? How can you say you should be looking for the day of the Lord? What the premill is looking for is the parousia. Not the day of the Lord, but the rapture of the church. And the day of the Lord is postponed by another thousand years. But Peter's language seems to sound as though the day of the Lord is imminent.
And again, you see, unless you have an idea that there is going to be a thousand-year period in the middle of this somewhere, just listening to this and taking these passages literally, there's no room for a millennium. Now, how do you interpret the millennium? That the millennium must be, as the Amiel says then, as a figure to talk about a long period in which we are spiritually related to Christ in that kind of relationship in heavenly places with Him, ruling with Him spiritually right now. And that the millennium is presently being realized, even though we don't think it's very glorious at times. But compare it to what it was. And it is a millennium compared to what it was prior to the first coming. Yes.
All right. Well, I think we're about finished with this section anyhow. And so we will have to take a good bit of the second period on the post-mill view. But maybe if you have questions, we can ask them at the beginning of the next period on this view.